If you have a copy of the scriptures today, let me invite you once again to turn to the Gospel of Matthew. And if you've been worshiping with us, you know that we've been on a series of expositions through this first gospel, going chapter by chapter and verse by verse. Today we're in the very end of Matthew chapter 18, Matthew 18. And we're going to read from verse 21 to the end of the chapter. And so let me invite you, as you're able, let's stand in honor of the reading and hearing of God's word. Again, I'm reading from Matthew 18, beginning in verse 21, wherein the apostle Matthew, the former tax collector, faithfully recorded these words of our Lord. Then came Peter to him and said, "Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Till seven times?" Jesus saith unto him, "I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king, which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. But forasmuch as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children, and all that he had, and payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, 'Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all.' Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, 'Pay me what thou owest.' And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all.' And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry and came and told unto their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, 'O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desiredst me. Shouldest not thou also have compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee?' And his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses." May God bless today, once again, the reading and the hearing of his word. And let us join again in prayer. Let us pray. Gracious and loving God, again, we stand before the open Bible, before thy word. We ask for thy spirit to give us illumination. For if we have not the light of the spirit, we will not understand these words. They will be boring. They will be dull to us. And so give us illumination, open our eyes, unstop our ears, loosen our minds and hearts. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Again, we're continuing this exposition of the Gospel of Matthew, and we're in Matthew 18. And Matthew 18 is one of several recorded teachings of our Lord in the Gospel of Matthew. You'll notice, if you look at Matthew 18, if you have one of those Bibles where the words of Christ are in red, that beginning in verse 3 all the way to verse 35, it's all in red except for verse 21. And so there are a lot of the words of the Lord that are recorded here. And if you're familiar with the Gospel of Matthew, there are several places where Matthew, guided by the Holy Spirit, recorded these extended teachings of Christ. The first one is in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Then in Matthew 10, he teaches the apostles as he sends them out. Then in Matthew 13, he teaches a series of seven parables. And now this is the fourth such occasion in the Gospel of Matthew where there's an extended bit of teaching where Matthew, guided by the Spirit, has recorded exactly the words of Christ. The ipsissima verba, the very words of Christ, are recorded here. The subject of this teaching is how believers are to get along with one another within the church. That's the theme of Matthew 18. And as we're looking at the passage that we're taking up today, beginning in verse 21, we're seeing how this theme is going to be expanded. The Lord Jesus, our great prophet, priest, and king, anticipated and prophesied about how sinners, saved by God's grace through Christ, will be sanctified, but they will still have remaining corruptions within them, so that there are times in which they will rub up against the saints, and there will be faults that will be made one upon another, and there will be a need for reconciliation to restore fellowship among the saints. Christ knows that this is going to happen. He knows that it will be the duty of the disciple who trespasses against his brother to repent of that and to seek forgiveness. That will be very hard to do. But what may be even harder to do, according to Christ's teaching, is it will sometimes be even harder to extend forgiveness to the one who sins against you. It'll be hard to repent of your sin, but sometimes it's even harder to extend forgiveness to the one who sins against you. And yet, Christ is saying here, it is your duty as a disciple to forgive your brother. On Friday evening, I dropped my son Joe off at soccer practice in Waynesboro, and I went to a coffee shop. And I thought I would catch up on some email while I was there, and I did. But I sat down at a table, and there were three people seated at a table nearby to where I sat down. And I really did not mean to eavesdrop. I didn't want to eavesdrop. But they were speaking so loudly and with such animation that I could not help but overhear. Three people were seated there, and the conversation was about a conflict that one of them had had with someone else. And this person that one of them had had conflict with had apparently come to that person and asked for forgiveness. And so I just couldn't help, again, just listening to the conversation as they went back and forth. In the end, the gist of their conversation was, as they were giving advice to their friend, was their advice was, no way should you forgive him. How do you know he's sincere? He hasn't given you any proof, and you ought to just walk away from him for good. That was the conversation. They didn't ask for my advice. I didn't share it. It was just a providential coffee shop conversation, but I knew I was going to be preaching on this passage today. It was an interesting providence. On one hand, it reminded me that issues like this are not merely hypothetical, but very practical. Very practical. On the other hand, it reminded me that as compelling as this situation seemed to be, it likely did not exactly correspond to the teaching of the Lord Jesus here in Matthew 18. I don't know the spiritual state of those three persons. I don't know if they were Christians or not. I don't know how to evaluate exactly, or whether the person who had offended was a Christian. I don't know the circumstances. And that's why I'm saying I'm not sure, as compelling as that conversation was, if it exactly corresponds to what we're reading about here. Because what's being described here is not merely generic counsel about forgiveness in human relationships. This is not a TED talk about forgiveness. You can hear secular TED talks. Go to YouTube. I'm sure there are many about how to deal with interpersonal problems and conflicts. This is not that. This is specific teaching about forgiveness among those who have mutually called upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and who are his disciples. It is about forgiveness among Christian brothers and sisters. So let's turn to the passage, as we usually do, and let's walk through it. And I want to suggest that our passage can be divided into three parts. First of all, there's what we could call the prologue. And this is the setting where Peter is going to come to Christ and ask a question. That's verses 21 and 22. The second part is the major part, and that's a parable. Christ will tell a parable about an unmerciful or an unforgiving servant. That's verses 23 through 34. And then the last part, the third part, is the epilogue. It's the very last verse, verse 35. And here, the Lord Jesus makes spiritual application of the parable to his disciples. So we've got a prologue, we've got a parable, we've got an epilogue. Let's walk through the passage, if we can, together. Let's begin looking at the prologue. Peter asks Christ a question in verses 21 and 22. And we notice in verse 21, it begins, "Then came Peter to him." We've been going through the gospel, and we know that Peter was a leader among the apostles. He often served as a spokesman among the disciples. You remember back in chapter 16, here recently, when Christ had posed the question in chapter 16, verse 15, "But whom say ye that I am?" Who was the disciple who answered? It was Peter. Verse 16, "And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Likewise, in chapter 17, when the Lord Jesus took the three disciples, Peter, James, and John, up to the Mount of Transfiguration, it was Peter who spoke in verse 4 of chapter 17. "Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here." So Peter is often the person who asks, who answers. He's a spokesperson. And so it's not surprising then that he steps forward. And what does he say? Look at verse 21 again. He said, "Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him?" Notice three things about this question. First of all, notice that he addresses the Lord Jesus with the term Lord in Greek. Kurios here, it's in the vocative, Kurie, Lord. And we know there's a double meaning to that. A little later on today, we're going to hear some people say Jesus is Lord just before they're baptized. He calls upon Christ as Lord. Secondly, notice that his is not a generic question about forgiveness, but it is a very specific one. As he says, "Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me?" And the Greek word adelphos, rendered as brother, it's inclusive. It means men and women. It's talking about disciples, not just a natural brother, although there may be natural brothers who are disciples like James and John or Peter and Andrew. But it's a technical term that Christians use to describe each other. We're in the family of God. And so he's asking a very specific kind of question. How often, if I have a strained relationship with a Christian brother, someone who is a fellow believer, who shares a like precious faith in Christ, who's part of the family of God, how often if that brother sins against me, how often do I have to forgive him? And it's likely a practical question that was raised based on the conversation that took place in verses 15 through 17, where Christ had given three stages for solving a problem with a brother. Remember back in verse 15, the first stage, "If thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. And if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother." Assuming a situation where a brother is offended, trespass against you, you go talk to him alone. He says, "You're right, I repent of that, forgive me." You grant forgiveness and there's resolution. And remember, the second stage is spelled out in verse 16, "If he won't hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or more witnesses every word may be established." There's even a third stage. If that doesn't work, the last stage is tell it to the church. And we suggest that doesn't just mean going to the General Assembly. It means going to the officers of the church and asking for help and reconciliation. So it's likely that Peter's question has been prompted by this in particular. Thirdly, notice about Peter's question in verse 21 that there is an issue that arises with respect to interpretation. And the issue that arises is the question of whether or not Peter is assuming that the granting of forgiveness would be conditioned upon some expression of repentance and some forgiveness being sought. But you notice if you read this, he doesn't say, how often shall my brother repent and come to me asking for forgiveness and I forgive him? He simply says, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? And so some have questioned whether or not Peter was asking about simply unilateral forgiveness, even when there is no condition met of repentance or seeking forgiveness. I think, however, that there is good reason to suggest, based on the context here, that Peter is assuming a situation where someone expresses repentance and seeks forgiveness. And let me give you several reasons why. First of all, the immediate context is Christ's teaching about reconciliation among brethren in the way laid out in verses 15 through 17. Secondly, there is a parallel teaching we're going to look at in a moment from Luke's gospel, Luke 17, verse 3, where Christ teaches, if he, meaning your brother, repents, forgive him. And then thirdly, in the parable that Christ will tell, both the servant and the fellow servant will request forgiveness. If you look at verses 26 and 29, but we'll see that to come. So I think the assumption here is he's not talking about unilateral forgiveness. He's talking about a situation where a brother repents and comes and seeks forgiveness. Now, Peter, perhaps not surprising from what we've learned of him so far, answers his own question. He poses the question, and then he answers the question. If you've ever been a speaker where there's a Q&A, everybody knows the phenomenon of the question speech or the question answer. You know, somebody writes, I've got a question. It's actually, they want to give you a speech. They want to give you the answer to the question as they pose the question. And Peter is sort of like that. So he poses the question, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me? And I forgive him. And then he gives the answer, verse 21, till seven times. Must I forgive him seven times? Now I want you to notice that this is actually a very generous suggested answer. Historians will tell us that later, at the time of the Jewish Talmud, that in the Talmud it taught that one was required to forgive a fellow Jew three times if he sinned against you, but the fourth time you were no longer obligated to forgive him. This same rule may have existed at the time of Christ's earthly ministry. Peter's suggestion of an answer is twice three times plus one. So it's actually a pretty generous offer. How many times do I have to forgive a brother who sins against me? Till seven times? Think about it. That's a lot. I don't know about you, but it's pretty hard for me to forgive someone one time, much less seven times. So Peter's response, his answer, isn't terrible. It's not stingy, in fact. And it may also be that Peter is recalling the teaching of Christ himself. I mentioned Luke 17, verses 3 and 4, but there's a similar kind of teaching there. And if you look at Luke 17, verses 3 and 4, Christ taught the disciples, take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee seven times in a day, and seven times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. And so perhaps Peter was simply, well, remember when you taught us this, Christ? How many times do you have to forgive? Up to seven times. Christ, however, in Luke 17, verses 3 and 4, was likely using seven there in a metaphorical or spiritual manner. Seven is the number of perfection and completion. Peter was perhaps looking for the letter of the law, not the spirit of the law, wondering when he would be off the hook to forgive his brother. If I forgive him seven times, on the eighth time, am I now off the hook? And so Christ responds. We get Christ's response in verse 22. Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. Some modern versions, like the New American Standard Bible, translate the last part of that verse as not 70 times seven, but 77 times. And there's some question about how properly to translate. The text is the same in both, but just is it 70 times or 70? Is it 77 times or 70 times seven? Whichever rendering you take, and I think 70 times 7 is right, does this mean that you should forgive the first 77 times or the first 490 times, 70 times 7, but on the 78th time or the 491st time that a brother sins against you, expresses repentance, and asks for forgiveness, that you're off the hook? Of course, that's not what it means, right? Christ is using hyperbolic teaching. How many times do you have to forgive a penitent brother in Christ who seeks your forgiveness? What is Christ's answer? His answer is as many times as it takes. 77 times. 70 times 7 times. As one commentator put it, one must forgive a sinner as many times as he sins. That's how many times. This reminds me of that part in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. We call it the antitheses, where Christ was going through some of the Ten Commandments. And he said, you have heard it said, do not commit murder. But I say to you that whoever becomes angry at his brother without a cause is in danger of the judgment. Or when he said, you have heard it said in the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery in his heart. And Christ is always calling for more than we're able to do. More than we're able to accomplish. What do you mean? Forgive a brother every single time he comes and repents? Yes, Christ says. That's what I'm doing. I'm demanding more than you're able to do without the Spirit's help. Well, let's move on to the second part of our text, and this is the long part. This is the parable. That was the prologue. There's the question. Now we've got the parable. Christ tells the parable of an unmerciful or unforgiving servant. Now, we've already noted in our exposition of Matthew that Christ was a great teller of parables, that he often told parables. Remember the parable of the wise and foolish builder in Matthew 7 that ends the Sermon on the Mount. Remember the seven parables in Matthew 13 that begins with the parable of the sower who goes out to sow the seed. Here is yet another parable, and it is one that is unique in Matthew's gospel. This parable, however, is like many of those in Matthew 13 in that it describes the kingdom of heaven as being like something. Remember we said the kingdom of heaven is like the wheat and the tares. It's like a net. It's like leaven and so forth. And so this starts in a very similar way. Look at verse 23. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king which would take account of his servants. So in response to this question, as Christ often does, instead of giving a didactic speech, he tells a story. He tells a parable. Kingdom of heaven is like this king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And then in verse 24, continuing the parable, he says, and when he, the king, had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. So this one fellow was brought who owed the king 10,000 talents. One commentator suggests this represents an incomprehensible amount of money, since the talent was the largest denomination of currency, and 10,000 related to the English word myriad, in common parlance signified an infinite number. This fellow owed 10,000 talents. One contemporary scholar notes that a talent in the ancient world was a unit of weight roughly equal to 100 pounds. So 100 pounds, one talent was equal to 100 pounds of some precious item like gold or silver. This fellow owed 10,000 talents. This same commentator points out that at the time of Christ in the first century, the word talent had come to refer to a unit of currency that was estimated to be about 6,000 denarii. In other words, the yearly wages of 2,000 laborers. One commentator has estimated that the amount of money in today's terms would be about $4 billion. So this fellow was $4 billion in the hole to the king. The language here is indeed likely hyperbolic. We might say a myriad of talents. The servant owed an astronomical debt. Your credit card debt may be bad, but it's nothing compared to this. This is an amount so huge that he would never be able in his lifetime to repay it. In 1,000 lifetimes, he wouldn't be able to repay it. The king, or the lord of the servant, in verse 25, then demands that this man be sold along with his wife and his children so that the debt might be satisfied. Look at verse 25. But for as much as he had not to pay. It's an interesting point to meditate upon. He had not to pay, could not repay it. His Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children, and all that he had, and payment to be made. Now that judgment might sound harsh to modern ears, but it was actually, according to the terms of ancient society, a just decision. The king had the authority. He was the sovereign. It was the debtor who was in the wrong. He had taken, although he had no capacity to give back. He's only getting what he deserves. And so in verse 26, he does the only thing that he can do under the circumstances. Verse 26, the servant therefore fell down and worshiped him. That term worship, as it is in this translation, doesn't mean religious devotion, but it's a term that simply means to bow oneself down, literally to bend the knee in honor and respect. So he humbles himself before the king. And he calls out and he says to the king, verse 26, Lord, again, interesting double entendre there. Lord, have patience with me and I will pay thee all. Spurgeon, in his commentary on this passage, notes that the fellow really probably didn't understand the greatness of his debt if he thought that he could repay, or that if he only needed patience. And he points out that sinners rarely do know what they owe. Have patience with me, I will pay thee all. And lo and behold, there next comes perhaps the strangest verse in the entire passage. An amazing, astounding turn of events. As in verse 27, it says, then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. Notice three things about this description. And of course, in this description, we see many things that lead us to think about the Lord Jesus Christ. Comparing the Lord Jesus Christ to the king, the Lord of that servant. Notice, first of all, it says in verse 27 that the king was moved with compassion. And it's that same term that we've encountered a couple times already in the Gospel of Matthew, where the term to have compassion is related to the Greek word for the bowels or the entrails. It often talks about the bowels of compassion. It means to be moved in the gut, to hurt with feeling, with compassion. And there are several times in Matthew's gospel where Christ is described in this way. One of the most memorable is in Matthew, chapter 9 and verse 36, where we read, "But when he," meaning Christ, "saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd." Going back to Matthew 18 and verse 27, it says of this king, secondly, that he, having been moved with compassion, loosed him. And again, we can think of how Christ in his public ministry loosed many from bondage to demons and to sickness. And then thirdly, it says of him that he forgave him the debt. And we could think maybe of that time recorded also in Matthew 9 where Christ saw the man sick of palsy. In Matthew 9, 2, and he said to the man, "Thy sins be forgiven." Now, we have no record of the fortunate servant's immediate reaction to this overwhelming, generous, and gracious gift. Instead, in verse 28, we are next told something that boggles the mind. This same servant who had been forgiven much went out and found his fellow servant, sin doulos, S-Y-N would be the way we would transliterate it, his fellow slave. And we read in verse 28, "But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants which owed him 100 pence. Found this man who owed him 100 pence. That's the AV translation. The word for pence in Greek is from denarius, the amount of money that was given to a working man for one day's labor. And so if you owed 100 denarii, you were owing essentially a third of a year's salary. That's a significant amount of money, no doubt. But it's nothing like owing somebody 10,000 talents, right? And then we're told, to our great disappointment, after he finds this guy, he laid hands on him and he took him by the throat. That's the way the AV puts it. Actually, interestingly, in Greek, it's just one word there in Greek. It's a word that means to strangle or to choke. AV gives a little looser rendering. He seized him by the throat. It's the same verb that is used there as Christ uses in Matthew 13 when he tells the parable of the seed that was sown. He talks about the thorns that choked out the seed. So he grabs this guy and he starts to choke him. And then he makes a demand on him. Look at the end of verse 28. He says, "Pay me that thou owest." And then we come to verse 29, the reaction of this fellow servant. And the fellow servant now acts much as the servant had in his time of distress. "And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all." It's the exact same petition that the servant had made to the king. Now the fellow servant is making this to the wicked servant, the ungrateful servant. And notice then the cold response that he gets in verse 30. "And he would not." And he would not. The king had been so gracious to him. Won't he act the same way? "And he would not." What is more, he went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. Now, when we get to verse 31, it's sort of the final scene of the parable. The actions of this unmerciful, unforgiving servant did not go unnoticed. There were those in that company of the servants who looked on, and they are in dismay, perhaps as we are right now. And in verse 31 we read, "So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry." He uses an adverb there, very. They were exceedingly sorry when they saw this. And they came and told unto their Lord all that was done. And now there is a day of reckoning that takes place. As we read in verse 32, then his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant. We're wondering what to call this parable. We could call it the parable of the unmerciful servant. We could call it the parable of the unforgiving servant. We could also call it, using Christ's own words here, the parable of the wicked servant. And he says to him, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desiredst me. The Lord, the King, recalls to him the great act of forgiveness that had been extended toward him. And then he continues and says in verse 33, shouldest not thou also have had compassion? See, the king had the bowels of compassion. Shouldn't you also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? One of the commentators that I cited before, thinking about the scale of the money here, noted the following. He said, the sum that the first slave owed the king exceeded the debt owed to him by the second slave by 500,000 or 600,000 times over. You were forgiven a debt, but you won't forgive this small debt, even though I forgave you a debt that's 600,000 times greater than the one that this fellow owed to you. And then we're told in verse 34, and his Lord was wroth. Sometimes just love the AV. There's nothing like it, the Authorized Version. I hate to think what some weak-kneed modern translation, how it renders this verse. You just can't improve on this. The Lord was wroth. The Lord was filled with righteous indignation. This king was filled with wrath at this wicked servant, the scoundrel who had been forgiven so much but was so stingy in dealing with others. And then it says in verse 34, he delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. In other words, he put him in the debtor's prison and he's never going to get out because he'll never be able to repay that amount. The third part of our text. We've got the epilogue, we've got the parable. The third part, sorry, the prologue, the parable, now the epilogue in verse 35. The Lord Jesus now makes spiritual application of this parable to the disciples. Verse 35, so likewise, Christ says, shall my heavenly Father do also unto you if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother, again, Christian brother, their trespasses. And again, it's not talking about generic forgiveness. It's not talking about universal forgiveness among human beings, regardless of their views and values and so forth. He's talking to his disciples. It's a warning. My heavenly Father will do unto you if you from your hearts do not forgive your Christian brothers and sisters who trespass against you. Well, friends, I feel pretty secure that the Holy Spirit has already connected the dots for most of us just listening. Just hearing Scripture read is powerful. But let's see if we can expand a little further and make some applications to ourselves. How do we understand this parable? The king in this parable, I think, of course, is God himself, the triune God, including God the Son, the eternal Son, who was made flesh in Jesus. And this triune God forgives those who are his servants of a debt so great, so incomprehensible, that they can never pay it on their own. It must be said of us who are believers, as it was said of that wicked servant in verse 25, we have not to pay. We have not to pay. We fall down before him. We beg his patience, his mercy. And to our strange amazement, he looks upon us with compassion. He looses us and he forgives us. But here's the rub. Here's the thing. He then expects us to deal with our Christian brothers when they trespass against us to a much lighter degree. He expects us to respond with the same spirit of compassion and patience. It's a great thing for people about to be baptized to hear today, isn't it? Our horizontal relationships with one another in the body of Christ are to be governed by our vertical relationship with the Lord. Our dealings with one another are to be guided by how our understanding and perception of how the Lord has dealt with us. And that's true if it's a Christian husband and wife in the home. It's true if it's a Christian brother and sister in the home. It's true of brothers and sisters within the church. We're to deal with one another in the light of how Christ has dealt with us. This parable isn't something new in Christ's teaching. In fact, he taught much the same thing in the Sermon on the Mount when he taught what we know as the model prayer or the Lord's Prayer. Remember, he taught the disciples in Matthew 6:12, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And then he added in Matthew 6, verses 14 and 15, for if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now, as we contemplate the meaning of the parable, one must wonder, I think, in the end, about the spiritual status of the wicked servant. The implication seems to be that the wicked servant in this parable represents actually a false professor, an unconverted man. For if he had truly known the magnitude of the grace extended to him and the forgiveness of his great debt, he would have extended mercy to the one who had trespassed against him in much lesser things. And he would have done so not 7 times, but 70 times 7, as many times as needed. Again, this is not a universal or indiscriminate teaching about forgiveness. This is not a TED talk. It's teaching for insiders. It's teaching for disciples. It's teaching for the church. These are the guidelines for how we are to treat one another. Here are some questions to ponder. First of all, for Christians, let me speak to those of us who are professed Christians. After we've read through this parable, here are some things we ought to ask ourselves. First of all, we ought to ask, are there Christian brethren that I have trespassed against? Are there Christian brothers and sisters that I have trespassed against? And now, what is my obligation? What is my duty? My duty now is to repent and to ask for forgiveness. I need also to ask, in light of this passage, are there Christian brethren who have trespassed against me? Have they expressed repentance and have they sought my forgiveness? What is my duty now and what is my obligation toward them? My duty now and my obligation is to extend forgiveness to them. And here's the hard thing. not just outwardly, but remember what Christ said in verse 35. I have to do it from my heart. If ye from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses. No one really can judge that, right? It's like the 10th commandment, you shall not covet. No one can see whether or not you're breaking that one or fulfilling that one. It's all in your interior life. Are you really forgiving that brother from your heart? You do so not because of some greatness of spirit within you, but only because you recognize the magnitude of God's forgiveness that has been extended to you through Christ. I remember hearing a pastor several years ago, many years ago now, who had gone through a severe conflict in his church. There was one very painful meeting in particular where harsh and unkind things were said against him by the men who were in leadership and office in the church. But in time, some of those men who had spoken against him in this conflict realized that they were in error. And they came to him and they asked him for his forgiveness. And he testified that he forgave them. And he claimed that since that time, when he thought back to that painful meeting, he could remember the things that happened and some of the things that were said, but he said that for the life of him, he couldn't remember who had said them. God had really granted him forgiveness of those brothers. All his resentment had been swallowed up in the forgiveness of Christ. Secondly, now, I want to address people who are not Christians who are here. I already told you that I don't really think this parable is for you. Sorry. It's not a generic teaching about how to get along in your family or how to forgive people. You can find a TED Talk about that. Might be helpful. It's not about universal principles about forgiveness that can be applied to all men. It will only have real practical meaning for you, this parable, if and when you stand within the circle of believers. This will only have meaning for you if you stand within the circle of those of us who believe in Christ. If there's one thing that you can gain from this parable as an unbeliever, it is this. The first step towards faith is recognizing that you're a sinner. That you have sinned against an infinitely great and an infinitely holy God. Like all of us, you have come short of God's glory. And you owe an incomprehensible debt that you cannot pay on your own. But the good news is that when Christ died on the cross and rose again on the third day, he paid that debt for all those who have been chosen in him before the foundation of the earth. And if you trust in him, he will give you a family. And he will begin to change your character. And he will develop and cultivate the fruit of the Spirit in you so that you might live in light of what has been done for you through Christ. Amen? Let me invite you to stand together. Let's pray. Gracious and loving God, we do give thee thanks for thy word and for this parable told by our Lord, and now through the miracle of the inscripturation of the word brought before us today as though we sit at the feet of Christ listening to him. And so, O Father, let thy word not return to thee void, but let accomplish the purposes for which thou hast sent it. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.